My name is Leslie Bodkin, and I'll be reading the scripture with you this evening. Tonight's scripture can be found in most pew Bibles on page 1047, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. So again, that's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. I realized earlier I forgot to introduce myself. My name is Jeff Schulliger. I'm the minister of small groups, and would like again to welcome you, especially if you're a newcomer among us. Thanks, Leslie, for reading that, filling in last minute. You know, we don't always recognize when God answers our prayers, when God answers the cries of our hearts. We don't always recognize the gift that God gives us, even when it's standing right before our eyes. My wife and I have been married happily for 17 years. But when I first met her, when we first walked along the journey together, she didn't recognize that I was the man of her dreams. She seemed to have her sights set on someone else. In fact, I heard later that upon meeting me, it made her skin crawl. Now, I wasn't exactly sure what that meant, but I knew it wasn't positive. Despite this, she invited me to her home one evening, at my suggestion, actually. I was pursuing her by offering to help her with Calc 3, And we weren't getting anywhere with Calc 3. And I said, let's just go to your house. You talk about your home and how wonderful it is, this farm in Pennsylvania. And so we left our college on Saturday night, got home to the farm midnight in the middle of winter. She lived on a horse farm. So we went out on this amazing trip into the woods of Pennsylvania, snow-covered ground. The moon is shining. The stars were bright. And really, we were silent most of the trip. And we get home to their house, to her parents' house. We start a fire, make hot chocolate, and spend almost the whole night just talking to each other. And of course, the whole time I'm thinking, this is awesome. This is amazing. And I find out she's thinking, I have to remember to do this when God brings me the one I'm supposed to marry. So, aha. I said, we've been married happily for 17 years. Well, these two along the Emmaus Road don't recognize Jesus. They don't recognize this one who walks with them, the very answer to their prayers, the answer to the cries of their heart. They don't know yet that he is the one who fulfills the hope that they so long for. Now, I want to read this account again to you, but before I do, I want to put it in context in the Gospel of Luke. Of course, this is a post-resurrection story. It's the second of three such stories in Luke's Gospel, here in chapter 24. If you have your Bibles open, that's fine. You can look down. You can see the first story is the story of the women who run to the tomb with spices ready prepared to anoint the body of Jesus. And they do find the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they don't find the body of Jesus. Instead, they see a vision of angels who tell them, why do you look for the living among the dead? And these angels then remind them of Jesus' own words, who said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Remembering then and believing, these women run and tell the 11 and the other disciples who don't believe them or cannot believe them. Though at least Peter runs to see for himself the empty tomb. And then comes our story of the two disciples walking in the countryside along the road to Emmaus. And that's directly followed by Jesus then appearing to the disciples in Jerusalem to confirm that, yes, it is true. Jesus is alive. And he's not a ghost. Jesus eats with them. And Luke makes pain to show that Jesus is flesh and bones. Jesus then opens their minds, it says in verses 46 to 48, to what it is written. This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning here at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. He tells them to stay at Jerusalem, sends them until he sends them the Holy Spirit. And then he is taken up to heaven, which is how the Gospel of Luke ends. A couple of more things, you may be aware of this already, though, but Luke's Gospel is one for the detail-oriented. He's a historian. And in his introduction, you can see at the beginning of chapter 1, he says he decided to write an orderly account so readers may be certain of the things that you have been taught. The only other mention of the account of these two walking along the road is at the end of Mark. It's a very short snippet. It just says there's two disciples. He appeared to two disciples walking along the country road. And it's as if Luke, intrigued by this, decides to find out, hey, I wonder if either of these two people is alive, so I can get an eyewitness account. And so this account in Luke, it feels like an eyewitness account. It's a story coming from one of their mouths. One of them is named Cleopas and Cleopas' companion. So let me read this again, and I'd like you to listen carefully. Listen to any words, listen to any phrases that jump out to you. Listen to where God might be meeting you this evening in this story. Feel free to just listen or follow along in your Bible, starting again at Luke 24, verses 13. Now that same day, Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. And they were saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's quickly pray. God, may the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. There is high drama happening in this story. It happens at the same day, on the same day as the resurrection, after the discovery of the empty tomb, after the rumors that Jesus is alive. The disciples must be wondering, if it is really true, then where is Jesus? The likely answer is that Jesus would be somewhere in Jerusalem. But these two are on the road walking away from Jerusalem. And then, as we find out, as the reader finds out, here he is. Jesus appears on this road, walking away from Jerusalem. And he's not recognized by these two as to who he truly is. And then the story unfolds and the strangers invite him in. Perhaps they want to hear more. And they finally recognize him, and Jesus disappears. Now, in the reading I just did, and as I read it, several words or phrases continue to jump out at me. First, the disciples are kept from recognizing Jesus. Also, Jesus calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. And then the two recognize Jesus when he breaks the bread and begins to give it to them. And then I think my favorite part of the story, Jesus disappears. However, the one point that I keep coming back to was how these two disciples are downcast and despairing, the least disappointed. Cleopas says succinctly to the stranger, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped. We had hoped." You're familiar with the psalmist who sings a refrain in Psalm 42 and 43. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. We have to ask the question, why is this story here? What seems to be the purpose of the story? The good theological answer is that it confirms the resurrection to be true. It establishes these two eyewitnesses to the greatest event in history, the resurrection of Christ. And this certainly is the case. This is what is happening here. Luke writes of the purpose of his gospel at the beginning, as I said, so that we can be certain of the things that we've been taught. Jesus is alive. And truly, it's no small thing. The Apostle Paul understands the enormity of the resurrection of Christ. In his writing to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." And then he writes, as if that wasn't enough, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others." So while the purpose of this story certainly is to confirm the reality and truth of the resurrection, there's a purpose in the story as well. It's a very personal purpose, a personal interaction that Jesus has with these two pilgrims along the road need an intervention. Jesus, when least expected, shows up when these two are downcast in heart and soul. When they have given up hope, He comes and walks alongside them, explains God's word to them, and leaves them with renewed and refocused hope. It's a divine intervention. I want to look closer now at the details as we walk through the story, noting how Jesus intervenes and changes the outlook of these two followers. Cleopas and his companion are on their way from Jerusalem. It's about a 7-mile journey to Emmaus, apparently their home, when Jesus comes and walks with them. But these two disciples don't recognize him. The Greek here is a passive sense that they are kept from recognizing him, which I believe strongly hints that God has a hand in this. The Gospels do portray the resurrected Jesus in a supernatural state. I mean, he disappears at the end of this story with these two disciples. But he also appears to look different than he did prior to the resurrection. However, he's not a ghost. Luke makes that clear in the next story. He appears and says, "I am flesh and bones." But why would these men be blinded to the identity of Jesus? And then, in the moment of recognition, disappear, which we'll get to in a moment. But why were these men blinded? It certainly does raise the drama of the story, but perhaps it's better hints at the reality that certainly was going to come for the disciples, the reality that we experience today, that one can know the presence of the risen Christ without being able to see Him. There is this interplay in just these post-resurrection stories in Luke, distinguishing belief that comes from seeing Jesus from belief that comes from trusting the promises of Jesus. The women first to the tomb respond by remembering and believing the words of Jesus concerning His resurrection. They don't see Jesus, but they remember and believe His words and promise to them. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, early in the first chapter of Luke, is commended by Elizabeth. Remember what Elizabeth says to her: "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Knowing or believing the presence of the risen Jesus without being able to see him, of course, is key later to the disciples. Jesus himself says to Thomas and to the disciples in the Gospel of John, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So I think Luke is beginning to hint at this reality that is to come soon for the followers of Christ. What else, though, might be going on that these two that encounter Jesus are blinded to his identity? I think it reflects what's happening with them also on a spiritual level. As the story unfolds, we find out that these two don't really see Jesus as he truly is. They say he's a prophet, which is a high compliment, but it comes short of being the divine Messiah, the risen Christ, the chosen one who has come to redeem God's people. They don't quite see this yet. And I think Luke is hinting at that spiritual reality that's happening within these two disciples. So while they don't recognize him, Jesus does meet them on the road. He meets them right where they are in the midst of the very conversation that the dealing with the despair, their lost hope, coming from the Passover festival, coming from the Passover meal that they just ate with their fellow disciples and believers. They heard the amazing news of the women and yet can't fathom that that is true and decide to head home. Away from Jerusalem, they walk downcast, disturbed, away from the center activity, away from the community of believers, away from the center of expectation, away from the promises that they continue to hear. Their hopes have been dashed with the death of Christ. Upon hearing Cleopas' account, Jesus then calls him foolish and slow of heart to believe. The Greek word foolish means just what it says. It means unwise, it means unwitting, it means dull, unintelligent, which are harsh words, but it seems that they're not harsh enough to insult the disciples. In fact, it seems to open their hearts in a way that invites them to listen to what Jesus has to say. In fact, they end up inviting this stranger into their home, so I can't be convinced that it was a complete insult to them. So Jesus then walks with them, listens to them, and begins then to tell them a story. But it's a story that they're already familiar with. It's a story that they thought they understood, but somehow it had become skewed in their minds, which is understandable considering the oppression that they were feeling under the Roman persecution. But while Jesus opens up the scriptures with them, they begin to feel the course of hope in them again. They begin to understand the story in a new way, with different eyes. Jesus begins to correct their vision and their thinking, begins to lift their hope so that their slow hearts are becoming strangely warmed again. And perhaps they're wondering to themselves, what if the cross was not the triumph of evil over good? Or it wasn't the triumph of power over weakness? But what if the resurrection is God's death blow to evil and defeat of death? What if this was the design of hope, the source of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the coming of the kingdom of God and righteousness, joy and peace? What if? And their hearts start burning within them. Jesus speaks to their hearts. And I often wonder what Jesus would preach on if he could. And unfortunately, Luke doesn't record here the Old Testament passages that Jesus uses to prove that he is the Christ, the risen one. But I think he does record in the book of Acts, through the sermons of Peter and Paul, the scriptures that Jesus himself used to point to him as the Messiah. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, quoting Deuteronomy and Genesis. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you." And when God raised up this servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And then Paul says in Acts 13, quoting Psalms and Isaiah, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" The fact that God has raised him from the dead, Paul continues, "never to decay," is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. You will not let your Holy One see decay." In these sermons, I think we get an idea of what Jesus is saying to these disciples along the road, and their hearts are stirred. But then Jesus walks on. He's ready to continue on the journey as they come to these disciples' homes. He's willing, perhaps, to be invited in, but also willing to just keep going. The ball here is clearly in the disciples' court. I use a tennis metaphor because I am currently teaching my kids to play tennis, and I've at least taught them that when the ball is in their court, they need to hit it back. And that's what the disciples do. They hit it back. They invite Jesus in. I think that perhaps they're being culturally sensitive. They don't want to be rude and let this stranger walk on into the night. But also, I feel like they want to hear more. Jesus has begun to warm their hearts, and they realize that their lives depend upon the truth of what this stranger is saying. In inviting him in, they're now in a position to discover who Jesus truly is. And God opens their eyes as Jesus serves them. And perhaps you picked up on the language here as Jesus takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and then gives it to them, and they recognize Jesus because it's the same words used of Jesus when he feeds the 5,000. Perhaps the disciples recognize that, and so they come to recognize Jesus as he truly is. It's also the same words that Jesus uses in the upper room supper. And then Jesus disappears. I wondered about why Jesus disappeared at this moment of recognition. Because he could have walked back with them to Jerusalem. He shows up there later. In fact, I thought it better if he miraculously transported these disciples with him back to Jerusalem, but he didn't do it. He disappeared. He vanished. Why? I feel like their heart had become warmed to this new reality, a new spiritual recognition of who Jesus is. And so they are ready to recognize Jesus as he truly is. They don't need his physical presence. These two need to be weaned from the physical presence of Jesus to a place of being able to sense the spiritual presence of Jesus with the eyes of their heart. And each of us today find ourselves in that same place, having to recognize the Spirit of Christ today without the physical presence of Jesus among us. So as we look back over this story, we see Luke contrasting the women who were simply reminded of Jesus' words without actually seeing Jesus, believing and running to witness to the disciples, with these two slower of heart disciples who needed an all scripture lesson from Jesus and a visual reminder from Jesus by feeding them in order to have their eyes open to the truth about him and his resurrection. But the result's the same. They run back to Jerusalem, back to the community of disciples, and witness the truth of the risen Christ with a renewed hope. And these disciples are on the verge of their own divine intervention. We all need a divine intervention, don't we? We all need just such an encounter with Jesus, who comes to us where we are, leaves us with remarkable hope. We all know someone who could use just such a divine intervention. There are people in your life who are hurting, despairing, confused, lost, without hope, Christian or not. We heard from some of them on the video shot right here on the Boston College by our Boston Common by our high school videography team. The people in the video could easily be your classmates or your coworkers, and perhaps reflect some thoughts we have ourselves, some doubts. Perhaps we're downcast or despairing in some way regarding the story of God or the slowness of God. This passage reminds us, encourages us, in fact, that Jesus is alive. He's the one, and he can show up in our darkest time and turn our lives around with great hope. Sometimes we don't recognize Jesus. Sometimes we don't recognize the answers to the cries of our heart, even if it is right before us. This story invites us to pray for God to open the eyes of our heart, to stay in the scriptures, to continue the conversation with Jesus, to stick with the Christian fellowship. And this is never more important than when you are downcast or disappointed or despairing. I recently received an email from a friend who's in this place, who's downcast and tired, feeling alone. A friend who, in his own words, says, "I'm having a hard time seeing Jesus." Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet see him, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. But it happens to us as well. We have seasons when we can honestly say, "I'm having a hard time seeing Jesus." Well, what do I do? What do you do? Do I go on a 7-mile hike and hope that Jesus shows up along the way? I sometimes do, actually. And sometimes Jesus shows up. But Jesus here is pointing, though, to the most likely places where he is to be found when we cannot see him. To the scriptures, to the fellowship of believers, and to the hope-filled lives of one another. In fact, this is what we find the early church doing. They get this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The breaking of bread there is a clear reference to they recognized that the presence of Christ happens where we fellowship together and open the scriptures together. They regularly meet together in their homes, sharing meals, sharing the good, serving one another and praising God. So what do we do? You might not feel like in this place of despair or hope or disappointment now. You might be new to Boston and really looking forward to a new course of study or a new job. But February is not that far away. It's a beautiful day today. You might find coworkers that don't share your same faith, classmates who mock your faith. What do we do? Stay with the scriptures. Familiarize yourself with God's story and stick close to it. Keep reading. Wait for the Spirit of Christ to confirm its truth and correct your vision and fill you with hope. I hope that none of us get too sophisticated in our walk with God, that we neglect reading the Bible every day. Read and pray a psalm a day. Read through one of the Gospels in one sitting. Memorize a chapter of one of Paul's letters. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior. Now, this might happen in one sitting where you feel the praise of God arising within you, but it could take a whole season. In which case, it's even more important to journey with someone or a group of people who are attentive to God's word with you. That's why, number two, you need to stay with a small group fellowship. The writer to Hebrews exhorts us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. So imagine your small group meeting like a walk along the road. You come together, you have some small talk about the weather, baseball, whatever is on your mind for that day. And then perhaps as you gather together, you move into a bit of a deeper conversation about your disappointments, your struggles, the concerns you have about school, work, your family, or the future. Perhaps after a short time of prayer, then you open the scriptures together to whatever you decided to study several months earlier and recognize that a stranger now dwells in your midst. These are strange words. A visitor to Boston, seemingly unaware of the latest happenings, yet this stranger says more things that make sense of the world than you can imagine. It's the opening of God's word together as a group, digging into the law and the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the letters, that this divine visitor shows up. Now, what this says about opening God's word together as a group is that you should be ready. Ready to hear from God at any time, through anyone in that group. Stay aware of what is happening within you as others are sharing. Often, what is going on within you as others are sharing are more important than what you would think you would share. Stay attentive to where their story touches your story. This is the burning heart, out of which you can be filled with hope as you hear from one another, and out of which you can specifically give hope and encouragement. And hopefully many of you have experienced this in your groups. And then lastly, what we can do, whether in a small group or on the Boston Common or in your workplace break room, we are to be God's intervention to one another. The mystery of faith is that Christ now lives in you, the hope of glory in your heart. And my prayer for you is that you would overflow with hope and share it with others and bring it to those who desperately need it. And this story, this road to Emmaus, I think gives us an example, a pattern of how to do that with others. First, we meet people where they are in their journey, wherever they are in their journey, in their broken place, in their disappointment, in their despair, and we just walk with them for a while. And then we ask them good questions. We allow them to share their story and we listen. And then when it's appropriate, we share our story, share the reason for the hope we have, share how it intersects with God's story. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 15, for everything that was written in the past, meaning all the scriptures of the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that is what we want to share. We also want to share a meal with them, as Jesus does, and disappear. Now, if we could really disappear, that would really make a difference. But I think, as we reflect, since we can't disappear, but I was actually speaking to my daughter about this, and she said, well, it would be neat to be able to disapparate, she said, just like Harry Potter does. And yes, it would be very effective in this case. But I think if we think about it, what Jesus is doing is allowing them to make their own decisions, giving them space to grow, giving them the chance now to decide, what am I going to do with this new information? So I think this idea of disappearing is this sense of just letting them go, handing them over to God, what Henry Nouwen calls the ministry of absence. But it's a ministry still of presence because you continue to pray for them from a distance. This fall, as you saw in the video, and moving into all next year in the celebration of our 200th anniversary, we have this emphasis on outreach.
where you'll have the chance to invite your friends and co-workers to come and hear special speakers lined up for our 200th anniversary. Once a month, there'll be a special speaker, or you'll be able to invite someone. But even before you invite them, we can befriend them and walk with them and share the journey with them. And this is why we created this program called Share the Journey. It does begin on September 21st in the Christian Formation Hour, but it's also going to be a curriculum that you go through in your small group sometime during this year. So I look forward to seeing what God does through this community for the 200th. And my prayer is that God would give you the grace to see with your heart. May God open the eyes of your heart in those moments now or in the coming year when you need Him most. May the God of hope then fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, even when you're having a hard time seeing Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.